Today, our Holy Church, as you yourselves know as Orthodox Christians, has brought to mind a great event, and in fact, since last night it has set before us a work by a great man of our church, St. Andrew of Crete. I mean the great canon, as it is called, which many of you will have heard both last night and today. The two previous homilies had to do with the second person after God, the Most Holy Theotokos. And we were given the chance over two stations of the service to say a few words. But today's event should not pass unnoticed either. And so, by the grace of the saint and by God's long-suffering patience, let me say a few words this evening. Among all the things full of compunction and heavy with meaning that are brought to mind during this season we call Great Lent, there are first of all two very important texts. The first is what is known as Great Compline, which contains much moral teaching and inspires deep compunction. The second is the Great Canon of St. Andrew of Crete. If one wished to delve into them not merely to read them, but to study what they contain and to search out what inspired these God-bearing men to write, he would have much to gain. Great Lent, as we call it, is not simply a season for fasting from oil and so on. It is a season to inform our soul as well about the undying events that are brought to mind within this season we call Great Lent. From some notes I have kept about this man and his work, allow me to pass a few of them on to you, especially to those who for one reason or another are not helped by their library or by what they know. The rest of you, of course, already know. Bear in mind that St. Andrew of Crete, who is also called Andrew of Jerusalem, came from Damascus. Our church celebrates him on July 4th. There anyone can find a great deal about this man. It is recorded that from childhood he was mute. For 7 years he had not spoken, and miraculously at the age of 7, he spoke for the first time. He was fit for letters, for school at 14. St. Andrew went to school at 14 years old. Later, when he came of age, he went to Jerusalem and became a monk. He lived a saintly life. There he studied extensively and wrote above all festal homilies, as his biographer tells us. Among his writings is the present canon. Whoever reads this canon, if he is to be able to follow it, will need to know the Old Testament and the New Testament and the work of the apostles as well, because it begins with Adam and ends with the ascension of Christ, and then passes on to the apostolic work. I do not know whether you have studied this work. If you have merely read it, you will not have taken much from it, but if you have truly studied it, you will follow it from Adam, from the fall all the way to the ascension of the Lord, and even to the work of the apostles. This is a man who, filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit, labored in such a way within this work that if it were possible, he might stir every single person, because there are situations in there for all people, for every rank and condition, people of virtue, people of sin, the indifferent, everyone. He leaves no one without a reminder. His aim, of course, is to bring a person back into balance, to find himself, to learn why he came, where he came from, and where he is going, and to help him toward every virtue, as we have been saying. This work of his, the Great Canon, he had with him when he was sent by Theodore, Bishop of Jerusalem, to take part on his behalf in the Sixth Ecumenical Council. The Sixth Ecumenical Council, as you know, was held against the heresy of the Monothelites in the year 680 after Christ. He had also taken with him the life of St. Mary of Egypt, a text deeply instructive, consoling, urging us on to repentance, and full of encouragement for us who carry heavy sentences, so to speak, before God. The life of St. Mary of Egypt had been written by Father Sophronios of Jerusalem, and I do not know if you noticed, but during the reading of this canon, certain episodes from St. Mary of Egypt appear in the middle of it. Our Holy Church presents her this coming fifth Sunday of the fast as the very model of repentance, set before us on the stage, on this final Sunday before the week of the Passion, encouraging every person that no matter how deeply they may have fallen into sin, they can return. Of course, the Church had already done this earlier as well. Last Sunday, she presented to us St. John Climacus, another great father and a comforter of sinners. And on the Sunday before that, she presented St. Gregory Palamas to us in connection with the theme of the faith and of the struggle over the question of the right faith. and it was there that this canon first came to public light, the canon that is called great on the one hand for the great and lofty meanings it holds within it, and on the other for its sheer size. It has 250 troparia. I do not know if you have ever had the patient endurance to read through and see how long this canon is. 250 troparia, and every one of them with real content, not merely words that tickle the ear, but words that pierce and bring compunction to a heart that is willing, because when the heart does not want it, no one can pierce it or bring it to compunction. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. For those who don't, he stayed for a certain time in the city, in Constantinople, and since he was a man who loved the monastic life, a man of inner stillness, Hesychia, he did not like it there, and after a revelation he left and went out of the city. Even so, they ordained him and sent him as Archbishop of Crete in the year 720. He went back to Constantinople on some necessary business, and on his return journey to Crete, the boat put in, as we say at Mytilene, and there he fell asleep in the Lord and was buried at Erasos on Mytilene, and his tomb is there to this day. But his work remains. The fathers took up this work afterwards. They studied it. They saw what was in it. And they saw the life of the saint. And so, guided by the Holy Spirit, they appointed it to be read on this Thursday, the Thursday of the fifth week of the fast, to remind people how they fell, how they sinned, how others too fell and others too sinned, yet repented and were saved, and what the destiny of the human person is in general. I don't know whether up to now this has ever awakened in you even curiosity, let alone desire. If it has not taken hold of you on this subject, then whenever you get the opportunity, take it up. These are not themes only for what we call Great Lent. They are themes for the whole year. Keep it somewhere close at hand and read it a little at a time, in order, not as poetry, and go back over the troparia again if you don't understand them. You will see how many things there are concerning our faith that give light, that console, that heal, things we have filed away and never used. Christ insists in his Orthodox Church, and he will go on insisting until the very end of the ages, so that all those who did not want it will be left without excuse, because those who do want it find a great deal of light in these days. They truly find themselves, and that is the purpose of all these services, the services of compunction, as they are called, from the great canon of compunction all the way to the weeks of the Passion. That is the whole purpose of them, to bring about a turning inward in a person so that a person examines himself. It is easy to say that one is a religious person, and you know this yourselves. We say it about ourselves and we vouch for it about others. But how easily we issue certificates for ourselves or for those close to us, moving along with the system or out of ignorance, not knowing how God measures and how God weighs. Where will they present that certificate? What will a person say, you see? One opinion alone, not his own, nor the opinions of his family or of those further away from him, should occupy him, what Christ thinks of him. Because as long as a person remains in this world, there is healing. Once he passes over into that other world, there is no healing. Wherever the camera lens of death catches each person, that is where he will remain for eternity. There are, it is true, many people with very good content in them, good people, as we were saying, with many good works to their credit. But one thought of theirs, a satanic one, that they are doing something the other person does not do, that they do it better than the other, that they stand closer to God, that they are God-fearing, living under the Lord's commandments, and so on, that little breath of air is enough to poison their whole existence and to have it rejected by God completely. I heard recently of a conversation Satan had with a certain man. He says to him, "You are full of pride, and for that you will go to hell." And the man says, "I, full of pride, I am very humble." And Satan says, by that very word you just spoke, "You are full of pride." I was frightened, I confess it. How fine and delicate a matter this is, this notion that we are standing well. And here's another thing I have read, and I pass it on to you as well. Something said by one of the fathers, and if I remember rightly, it is St. John Climacus. Even if you ascend the whole ladder of the virtues, still pray for the forgiveness of your sins. Let me say it again. If the whole ladder not I climbed 29 steps and there was just one I didn't climb. No, if you ascend the whole ladder of the virtues, still pray for the forgiveness of your sins. Because not one of us has, as I said a moment ago, the proper measure by which to gauge whether what he is doing is pleasing in God's eyes. Here I am speaking at this hour, you may be admiring it. And I may be admiring myself, while God says to me, I will tell you later. Does that seem strange to you? Let me ask you, was there ever a greater man than the prophet Moses? Do we know of any other seer of God who spoke with God face to face? Do we know of anyone else who saw so many miracles, or through whom God worked so many miracles, I ask you? Tell me then, did he enter the promised land? He did not. And what is more, his last act was, humanly speaking, for the glory of God. He struck the rock, water came forth, and the whole congregation drank. But in the end God said to him, come here, you will not enter the promised land, but by dispensation I will allow you to see it from afar. And he took him up onto a mountain, and from there he saw the promised land in the distance. Because God says to him, you did not honor me, you did not do it exactly as I told you. That word exactly matters to God, and it came in this final testing of Moses, so that it would stand as an example for all eternity. God had not told him to strike the rock, as had been the custom until then, when he would strike the rock and water would come out. Speak to the rock. And so Moses lost his nerve. He thought, up to now I have struck it, and the water came. If nothing comes out, these Hebrews will lynch me right here on the spot, this stiff-necked people. So what am I to do now? And he does it half and half. What if I speak to the rock, he says, and nothing comes out, and at the same moment he struck the rock. He said one part that came from God, and he added one part that came from himself. For the sake of the people, God still worked the miracle and brought out the water, but Moses he took by the hair and said to him, step outside. And in his place God put Joshua the son of Nun, and it was Joshua the son of Nun who led the people into the promised land. Moses did not lead them in. He was punished. Why? Over one small detail that the human mind could never have grasped. I am only human, someone will say. What am I supposed to do, Lord? From the moment you say that you belong to me and that you believe in me, you stop being merely human. You are more than human. A Christian is not simply a good person, the way some people put it. A Christian is something else altogether. Good people with fine manners, with savoir-vivre, there are many, very many. Generous, reliable, open-handed, courteous, honoring their father and mother, and so on, and straight to hell because they remain nothing more than good people. Not that a Christian is not a good person, but a person can be extraordinarily good and not be a Christian at all. That, of course, is exactly why I have written a whole book on this subject. A good person is one thing. A Christian is something else, two separate things. And this is what 100% of us Christians, let me not go to extremes here, have failed to grasp. I will not say 100%, let me not go that far, the Lord knows, but the proportion of those who have grasped the orthodox way of salvation is vanishingly small for everyone else. Whatever the mercy of God may do, our own righteousness will simply not be found there. So read these texts. What I'm telling you tonight I am drawing out of them, because these are spirit-bearing men, these are God-bearing men, and they handed down the measure of how a Christian is to think, how both the sinner and the righteous ought to think, because the exhortations are addressed to both alike. We take it for granted that whatever we do, the prayer we say, what we read, what we recite along the way, what we do openly and in secret, all of it pleases God. On what grounds? You have no such inner assurance. Who told you that God is pleased? And someone will say, but how am I to find out? I am not telling you to find out. I am pointing you to something else. Be afraid that what you're doing may not be what God wants. I am not telling you to know. I am telling you to fear. But we are not afraid. That is the secret. That is where I want to lead you. You give a gift to someone, and now you watch them to see how they will receive the gift. And this person is courteous and this and that, even though the gift is not really to their taste, and yet in a gentle, gracious way, they show you every sign of gratitude. Oh, you shouldn't have. There was no need. Thank you so very much. I will always remember you, and so on. He has said so much to you, yet you are still not satisfied. A question always remains in your heart. Is he saying all this simply because he is so exceedingly courteous? And you look, if it is at all possible, with whatever sharpness of eye you have, to read what is inside them and see how the matter really stands, or to find out afterwards what they did with the gift, or what they are doing with it, and all this you do for a fellow human being. So then, my friend, do you do this with God? My God, how do things stand with the whole of my conduct? With everything I do, how do they stand? Is there a stench about them? Because if you read Isaiah, you will find that he says in one place, if I remember rightly in his 64th chapter, all our righteousness is as a filthy rag. And indeed, our church has borrowed this and placed it in one of the prayers of Holy Unction. There the person humbles himself before God and says to him, I have done nothing. And St. Basil the Great, in a prayer we hear these days of Great Lent, on the Sundays when the liturgy of St. Basil is served, the priest says in one of the silent prayers, we have done nothing worthy. St. Basil the Great, we have done nothing worthy, so how can you rest content that you are acting rightly and feel no fear? I cannot know, I say, how God thinks. But let me at least know myself that what I do may well not be right, so that I live always under that fear. Those of us who are in repentance must be afraid. Those of us who are fasting must be afraid. Those of us who are living in self-control must be afraid. Every one of us must be afraid, because a heart that is broken and humbled God will not despise. And indeed, there is a beautiful question and answer from God Himself, one that needs neither human testimony nor a professor's cleverness to answer. This too, of course, is found in Isaiah. God asks Himself, upon whom shall I look? Whom should I pay attention to? Upon whom shall I look? And He answers it Himself. Upon the one who is humble in heart. Humble in heart. That does not mean going about naked or wearing clothes full of holes and calling yourself humble, because in that case, Socrates would stand as a witness for the prosecution, a crown prosecutor, as we say. Socrates once said to a man who came before him in a threadbare, tattered cloak, meaning to show off his humility, through the holes in your cloak, I can see your pride. That man will stand as a witness for the prosecution. That is not the way I am speaking about this. The matter is one of fear and trembling, because we have no measure by which to gauge what is pleasing to God. When we are being humble and when we are being driven by our own ego. Therefore, to the very last drop of our blood, to our final breath, and to the end of this fleeting life, our prayer must always be, My God, guard me from dangers on the right and on the left. It is your mercy that saves me, not my own righteousness. When a person says that, it does not guarantee salvation, but it creates the right conditions so that the righteousness of God can find a way to save him. So in the work of this man, this holy man, a person finds a great many things. I was holding my little book, and on the very evening I was listening to this canon, I wrote down some of them, a few at least, and allow me to pass them on to you. See how he speaks. He is showing us, of course, how a person ought to speak to God, how a person ought to pray. I am reading from the seventh ode, the Hermos says, We have sinned, we have transgressed, we have done wrong before you. We have not kept nor done as you commanded us. Not as we say, not as the organization says, not as the ego says, not as self-interest says, but as you commanded us in the way that you showed. We have done nothing at all, it says. So then, even if we grant that a person does something good, the way we were describing it, even so they shouldn't bring it out into the open, they should bury it, because otherwise they're putting themselves in danger. And I've told you this before, and I'm calling on it again, there's something the lion does. When the lion catches the scent of a hunter in the thicket, there where it is in the forest, it runs to hide, to get away, and it lowers its tail and sweeps away its own tracks behind it, so the hunter will not find it. And the fathers, taking this action of the lion, say, "You too, my friend, when you do something, wipe it from your memory, wipe it from the surface, so that it is not seen." And I would like to mention what certain people received from their children, or what children received from their parents when they sent something in through the newspapers. In lieu of a memorial service, 500 drachmas from my mother given to the parish charity fund, and straight into the newspaper. In a case like this, he knows perfectly well where the charity fund is. He puts it in the paper so that everyone can see he hasn't forgotten his mother. Do you see? How will you find people who give properly unless their name is written up in gold letters, no less, on those long lists of donors and benefactors, and they look carefully to check that it's there? A man from Ioannina had sent me 20 drachmas for St. Nectarios. He sends every year. And afterwards he wrote to me, "I did not see it printed in the newspaper." Does that strike you as strange? "I did not see it printed in the newspaper," he said. He had, of course, sent it on the very last date, and we bring the newspaper out earlier, around the 15th of each month, and he was going to be the very first name in the next issue. He did not have the patient endurance to think that perhaps it arrived late, and the issue had already gone out. It had to be printed at once in the 20 drachma column, so that everyone could see that he had sent 20 drachmas for the painting of the saint's icon. Yes, that is what we are like. But how does God see these things here then? It says that when you kneel down to pray, you should say these words: "We have sinned, we have transgressed, we have done wrong before you the prosecutor. I hid myself. My wife does not know my second life. My husband does not know my other life, my father, my teacher, the policeman, and so on. But before you, what we have here is an eye that sees all things, an eye you cannot escape, not by night, not by turning off the light in the corner so you can slip away, not by treading softly, not by making sure no one finds out, naked and laid bare before you. We did these things." And if a person had this fear, that he is sinning in the presence of God, that Sakis is sinning, Sakis is lying, Sakis is thinking wicked thoughts, Sakis is taking the sweat of another man's brow, Sakis, 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 if he could see that he is doing this in the presence of God, then, as John Chrysostom says, either he would not sin at all, or he would sin very little. Because many times a person sins under a kind of necessity that is still willed, something I cannot see clearly, nor put into words for you, nor explain. But I am influenced by what Solomon says. You will have read the Proverbs. He writes this in the 30th chapter. In the prayer he makes to God, he asks God for two things, and he says, "Do not forget these. Take care not to make me rich, but do not make me poor either. Feed me," he says, "with enough for my needs," and he explains why God should not make him rich and why God should not make him poor. "Do not make me rich," he says, "or I will say, 'What does God even mean?'" Here it is. There's a God right here on the ground, and we have no need of the God above. That is what I don't want to say, so don't make me rich. But don't make me poor either, he says, and force me to steal out of my need. That kind of need, a voluntary, self-imposed necessity, is what I fear. This is why I say I cannot give you the exact measure. Still, wherever there is humility and the recognition that in truth every breath of ours is also an act of disobedience, the matter would look very different for many of us, and we would find mercy before God. Just a little further down, he says, "I have sinned." Now he turns to himself. Up to this point, he has been saying, "We have sinned, we have transgressed." Now he says, "I have sinned. I was careless and I disregarded your commandment. For I have been carried forward from one sin to the next, and I have added a fresh wound to the bruise I already had. I made it worse, but have mercy on me, O compassionate God of the fathers. I admit that it was I who added to it. The small sting I turned into an open sore myself. Instead of healing it, I enlarged it. Yet I run again to your compassions. In his prayer to God, he acknowledges something more. I see that God knows everything, including the things we hide, as I told you earlier. And he says, the secrets of my heart I have confessed to you, my judge, to you, my judge. Here I want to stop. This judge, this magistrate, no one is going to escape. Not the black man, not the white man, not the red, not the blue, not the fair-haired, not the dark, not the bishop, not the layman, not the rich, not the poor. There is no way at all to escape this judge and his justice, but there is one distinction in the matter. Suppose a man does not want to be taken to court. He will be taken there in any case by 8 hands and 8 feet belonging to others, straight into the courtroom. And let him not wait for God's loving kindness in that other world, because it is not there. In that world there is the justice of God. If he is judged together with him in this world, he will be forgiven and he will be saved. Since you are going to meet Christ one way or another, why hide your sins? Why not go and tell him now and admit them, since you are sure that he will forgive you? And if they are red, he says, I will make them white. And if they are black, I will make them like snow. Here, though, in this courtroom, blessed is the person who is judged with Christ here. Come, he says, let us reason together. Come, let us talk it over. Come, admit that, as a human being, you have sinned, and let me forgive you. Because if you refuse to be judged here with me, where I only forgive and do not condemn, that is the whole point. Here Christ does not pass sentence. Here he forgives entirely. Every verdict he hands down is an acquittal. All that is needed is for a person to say that he did it. Let him not do what Adam did, nor what Eve did. Let him stop being a descendant of Adam and Eve, who shifted the responsibility. God is to blame. The serpent is to blame. The woman you gave me is to blame. No, I am to blame. Mine is the wound. Mine is the injury. The devil is not to blame either. I am to blame. I gathered the kindling, and Satan set the fire. I am the one responsible. I went near that woman. I went near that man. I chose to listen. I did not refuse. I did not Satan. Satan does his own work in his own malice. I am the one who handed it to him. I would not bite my tongue. I would not hold back there. I. And so this is the only case where the word I is permitted, the only one. In no other case is it allowed. I did the good deed. I said it there. This lives because of me. I am the one who keeps it alive. That I condemns a person. But when a person says I in order to accuse himself, that I becomes saving, it is transformed. This is the one case in which I is permitted. Here then he says, O my only judge, my hidden things lie before you, my judge. Behold my humility, behold also my affliction. And attend to my judgment now, right here, and now. For I am putting myself on trial. Yes, I did it. I say it myself. Who takes on that responsibility of accusing himself? We do not accuse ourselves. Sadly, we acquit ourselves and accuse everyone else. We transfer it on to others. The government is to blame. Seraphim is to blame. Russia is to blame. England is to blame. America is to blame. The neighbor is to blame. The father is to blame. Someone is to blame. We are not to blame. We are the doves. We are not to blame. How rare it is for a person to say, Lord, all this is happening because of my sins. I am the sinner. Where then is this humility, this turning inward, which the church is working for with all these texts of this season, the ones that teach and the ones that bring compunction? It is missing from the Christian. It is missing from the Christian. A person does not please God. A person does not want God. He manufactures a righteousness of his own and imagines that he will be justified in his own way. This saint, I tell you, this man is very illuminating on these matters. Next, he takes up David, a person of real weight. If I sin, it does not carry so much weight, but if a bishop sins, it carries weight. If a laborer sins, it does not carry so much weight, but if a king sins, it counts. Each of us will be judged in proportion to the position he holds and to the knowledge he has and to the ministry he performs. So David was not just an ordinary figure. He was a person with two great gifts of grace. He was a king and he was a prophet. That is why he is called Prophetanax. Prophet and Anax, that is king, Prophetanax. And he says, David of old, the Theopater, listen to what he calls him, the Theopater, the forefather of God. Why does it call him the father of God, the forefather of God? Because the most holy Theotokos comes from his line, from the root of Jesse, and from that root God borrowed flesh and blood and came into the world. So this forefather of God, David of old, though he sinned in two ways, O my soul. Saint Andrew is speaking now to his own soul. To himself, he sinned in two ways. He became a fornicator and a murderer, or rather an adulterer and a murderer. So how is it, my soul? Do not despair. Pierced by the arrow of adultery. That arrow came through his eye, which saw Bathsheba naked as she was bathing, and taken captive by the spear of the penalty of murder, the spear that killed Bathsheba's husband, whom he sent up to the front line. Do not forget these two things. This forefather of God did such things, yet you are sick with works more grievous still. But you, my soul, admit it. You are not only an adulterer and a murderer, you carry heavier things than that. I haven't killed anyone, you say. I haven't stolen. Then how is God to have mercy on you? Where is the place where God will put his mercy? Where is your humility? Where is the vessel? If there is no place to put it, then you have no need of him. This is what David, the forefather of God, did, he says. And you, he says, my soul, because he is speaking to my soul. He sinned doubly, my soul. This man committed two sins. But you yourself are sick with something worse than his deeds, sick in the impulses of your own will. You don't do these things with your hands, you do them in your mind. And who is clean in the eyes? Who is clean in the tongue? Who is clean in the mind? Where is this God going to stand? What is he? Something material. What is God that you should set him on a clean cloth or on a little gold dish, the way the first Christians did, who did not want to take him, the body of Christ, in their bare hands, because, you know, they did not receive communion with a communion spoon. Each one would hold out their hand, and the priest would place it there. And in the days of St. John Chrysostom, the holy spoon, the holy labus, was devised, and the blood and the body are mingled together in the chalice, and he gives it that way, because certain people used to keep it, the body of Christ, and they would use it for all sorts of magic and things like that. Some men and some women, wealthy men and wealthy women, would bring clean silk handkerchiefs and lay them over their hands. They held these cloths in their hands, or brought little golden plates, so that the body of Christ might be placed upon them and they might receive Christ on gold. But John Chrysostom answered them, "What is gold compared with your own body? And what is a silk cloth compared with the temple of the Holy Spirit? Christ enters neither gold nor silk, but the human soul, and he asks that the human soul be pure and radiant." This man, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks to his own soul and says, "You are gravely ill, my soul. You are sick, having deliberately inclined toward sin. You are sinful in your very mind. David once joined lawlessness to lawlessness, mingling adultery with murder. He joined adultery to murder, mixed them together in one cup, and drank it. Yet straightway he showed forth a repentance that was twofold, a double repentance for the double sin. And he did repent, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' But he also wept for the rest of his life. Not a single night went by when his bed was not soaked with his tears because of this repentance of his." The same is said of the Apostle Peter, who went so far as to deny Christ with an oath. Yet ever after, if he heard a cock crow, his eyes filled and he wept, for his mind was carried back to that moment when he denied his Lord three times. I do not know whether the things I am saying to you sound strange, but they are among the things most of us heard last night and again this morning, and among the things many of us have read but have never studied. Let me move on to some of his other thoughts. I fall down before you, and I offer you my words as though they were tears. As my tears flow, so too do my words flow. And I say to you, I have sinned, I have sinned, I have sinned as the harlot sinned, and I have transgressed as no one else on earth. We do not have this spirit. We see the other person as more sinful. We see him as beneath us. Satan places us above the other person, and even if he does not raise us very, very high, he still places us just the thickness of cigarette paper above him. Yet even to rise a cigarette paper's thickness above another person is a fall for Satan, because he has cast us down, and before God, because he does not acknowledge us, as no one else on earth. But even so, O compassionate Master, even though I bear the marks and scars of my sins, do not disregard your own creation, O Master. The divine beauty has been darkened, and the lamp has been quenched by the passions, O Savior. In other words, it is a wretched thing, a blackened thing. And now the hymn turns back again and speaks to the soul. Return, repent, uncover what is hidden. What does uncover mean? It means I bring the hidden things up to the surface. This is something many people never do. There are people who go to confession and still have things left unconfessed. Does he confess it? There are people who say a great deal in confession, yet have concealed many things or only a few, but even if a person has concealed just one sin, it spoils all the rest of what he has tried to put right. He has no right to keep any sin hidden, whether it is shameful, whether it is serious, or whether setting it right requires a sacrifice. Many people do not confess because they are unwilling to obey the canon, the rule of prayer, or to make the sacrifice that will be required of them in order to put the matter right, and so they do not confess it. There are people who have wronged others. They have taken sweat, blood, labor, fields, money, possessions from other people. They have wronged them. They have managed it. They have had wills drawn up in their own favor. They have made false sales arrangements, schemes, frauds, and the rest. How are such things to be healed? He may perform many acts of mercy for God, but what good does that do him? He goes and lights a candle, but what good does that do him? He must give it back. And he is not willing either because he does not want to, or because there are many who genuinely cannot give it back. But even then they will not confess it, and so they stay bound. One woman has taken a man who is her own relative. Another man has taken a woman who is his relative. That marriage has to be dissolved. She will not discuss it. She will not say it. She will not bring it up, because it would mean separating, and she is not willing. He is not willing. Do you know how many things like this exist and stay bound here and concealed from the spiritual father? Plenty of people know about it. The relatives know. And they even went to their weddings. Cousins got married, and they brought them a gift on top of it. You know the people I'm talking about. We know that this woman is an adulteress. They know that this man is an adulterer, and they wish them many happy years, so they can go right on doing the same things. Do you know how many transfusions of this kind there are someone else's sins coming down on our own head? And it is because we are afraid of the world, because we need this person or that one, the important one, the small one, the big man, the big woman, whoever it may be, the one we depend on. And so these things stay buried and covered over, and we simply stand there, light our little candle, and go off to church. Look at us. And what happens when the earthquake comes and the building falls? Then it will show whether there are gold coins buried underneath, or whether mice and snakes and scorpions come crawling out. Then at last, a little of what people really are will show. For one day the earthquake will come, and this filthy dish called the earth will be turned upside down. But this hut too, this tent, the human body will one day be torn down and pass into decay. And you know, when the bulldozer moves in, then either the money boxes come out with the gold in them, with coins, with hidden treasures as you hear about, or else out from underneath come the cockroaches, the mice, the scorpions, the snakes, and the rest. So many people have storerooms like that in the subsoil of their soul. So this is what the holy man had in mind. That is why he says here, uncover what is hidden. Bring it out, search. Uncover, examine, and keep uncovering what is hidden. Pay attention to the details. My dear saints, I told you one evening about a woman who went to confession once a year and thought she was doing just fine and so on. Satan appeared to her and said, I've got you. I'm the one who's holding you. And he reminded her of two things she had done when she was a nurse. She used to take the hospital's alcohol to keep herself warm, and I don't know what else she had done. "I've got you," he said, and he was pulling at his hair. And she thought the hospital's alcohol was something you could just pour out. From the poor you must not take even the alcohol and burn it from others. "Perhaps you can take it, you can waste it. I have a hold on you," he says. "Here I have you in my hand." If a person is willing to seek, not on his own, mind you, notice the discernment here. "My God, enlighten me, remind me in your own way. What is it that will trip me up? I beg you. I am ready at any cost to bring it to the surface. You were crucified for me. I am your possession. I beg you, forgive me and enlighten me as to what it is that is holding me back." And then you will see how much comes to the surface, how many people will turn up, how many dreams you will see, what you will hear. Then you will see. But we have never asked God to remind us and to uncover for us, as he says here, what is hidden. He says, "God knows all things. He is the one who knows them. And yet, although he knows them, he wants you to say them too, and me as well. He wants us to acknowledge them. Yes, I did it. Forgive me." And God says, "I will forgive it." This acknowledgement is what God wants. And most unhappily, we are not willing, for the sake of this bit of flesh and for the sake of this world. And we do not want to take our stand with God. And even though our days are dismal in the extreme, so ugly personally, in our families, in the church, in the state, so ugly, still we refuse to humble ourselves and take our stand with God. Wherever a man leans for support, on whatever person, on whatever material thing he places his strength, he is deceived. Only in God is there anything real. Everything else is a lie, like those bubbles children blow with soapy water, no matter who the person is on this earth, and no matter what he holds in his hand. So let us be afraid, because I have to stop. The hour will not allow me more. Let us be afraid of this thing, of the little that has been uncovered here, just this much, this evening, and let each one examine himself, and let him not waste his days in this world, days that are days of God's kindness and long-suffering. For God, as I have said before, has given us two legs, so that if one gives out, we still have the other. Two hands, so that if one gives out, we still have the other. Two eyes, so that if one fails, we still have the other. Two ears, so that if we go deaf in one, we still have the other. But he gave one soul only, and a man dies once. He will be judged once, and once he will either be condemned or be saved. So let each one examine himself and act in what remains of this season. I pray that through the intercessions of this holy man and of the most holy Theotokos, we may be granted mercy unto this end. Amen.